The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. One of my favorite parts of the week is coming and worshiping with you all on Sundays, even if I don't get to preach. So it's good to see you all, and I'm glad that we can be here together this morning. As it's already been said this morning, Advent is a time of preparation for the birth of Christ, when we celebrate the birth of Christ. Typically, we put up lights, which Luke and Nini did an excellent job of, so thank them if you get a chance after the service. But we put up a bunch of lights, we put up a bunch of decorations, and then we have these strange colored candles that, you know, sit around in the background all the time. But why do we call this season a time of Advent? Because Advent is a word that it means the beginning of something new, or the arrival of something new. And so whenever we call this season the season of Advent, it's because it's a start of something new. Like the advent of spring, or the advent of fall, or the advent of the age of the cell phone, Advent is the beginning of something special. Maybe not quite as special as the cell phone. But Christmas is a season of Advent because it commemorates the arrival of Jesus on this earth. And it, even more than that, it helps us to celebrate a new era of redemption in God's plan. We pray often to Jesus and we say, God, Lord Jesus, will you take my sins? Will you forgive me of my sins? And before, 33 AD, they didn't say that. And so that was a new way of thinking, that was a new paradigm for the people of God. And so as we get into this season of Advent, as we get into this four-week series going through Luke, listening and reading and learning from the gospel according to Luke, we want to remember that this is a new season, a new time. It's different from the rest of the year because it holds something special. It commemorates this new period in history from God. So this morning, we want to jump into our first series in Luke. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, we're gonna jump into our passage this morning. So this is a familiar story to most of you, I'm sure. If not, we're going to preach through it, so hopefully it'll be a little more familiar to you. But this is the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth. This is all about how John the Baptist's parents come to know what's going on, what God is going to do through them for this nation. Now, John's name means God is gracious. And that's what this entire passage centers around, is God's grace. When I was in high school, I ran cross country, and during the week, we had a lot of different workouts. We had several, we had speed workouts, we had distance workouts, we had tempo workouts, we had kind of an easy, just 30-minute jog, just to kind of, help us recover for the next day's race. But all of that, my coach used to prepare me and the rest of my teammates for what was coming. He used that to prepare us for the end of the season when we would race against all of the other schools in our sectionals and then hopefully go on to regionals and then hopefully semi-state and then state and then win the whole thing. We never did that, but it was a good idea. But everything that he did, every workout, painful, painful workout that he made us do, was to prepare us for what was to come. And what we're going to see throughout the entire sermon today and throughout the entire passage is that God prepares his people for his grace. He is using Zechariah and Elizabeth and John specifically, and he is preparing his people to receive his grace. So let's start in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Luke right away kind of describes these two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, to us. He sets us up. He tells us that they're kind of the religious people of Israel. They are both from priestly families. They both are walking righteous they're walking in righteousness. They're living blameless lives before God. This doesn't mean that they didn't sin, but it means that they are walking hard after God. They're desiring to follow him. They're desiring to hear what he has to say to them and then be obedient to him in their lives. In reality, these are kind of being set up as, you know, spiritual super people. It's kind of like if Beth Moore and Billy Graham got married. I know it's not logical. Let's not dwell on that. But if they were to get married, they would be like the spiritual super couple in the United States. And that's kind of what Zechariah and Elizabeth were. They were both from priestly families. They both were living righteous lives. They both were following hard after God. But there was a problem. They had no children. And in that time, children were seen as God's blessing among people who were obedient to him. So if you were obedient, then the logic of the day would say that God would bless you with children because you followed after him. And so it's hard for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and even for us today, to look at this and say, oh, well, that makes sense. You know, they read their Bible, they didn't swear, they didn't commit adultery, and they don't have any kids. That's hard. It makes sense when righteous people receive blessing from God, and it makes sense when the wicked receive their just reward, but we are thrown for a loop. We get confused whenever good people walk through periods of suffering and trial. In our minds and in how we practice our faith, we can be tempted to believe that doing good earns us favor with God. Being good evangelicals, we would never say that doing good works earns us our salvation, but you know, perhaps it throws another, you know, a chip in the pot. Gets God to lean our direction just a little bit so that whenever, you know, it comes down to a decision, he would be generous and bless us. But that's not how it works. Good works aren't an insurance policy against suffering, unfortunately. When I was a little kid, I would... this isn't one of my most sanctified moments, but... When I wanted something from my parents, particularly my mom, I would try and weasel my way into her good graces. I would get snuggly and affectionate. I would tell her that I loved her this much, and I would ask her if she needed anything done around the house. And then I would ever so subtly as a six-year-old can do it, I would ask her for whatever I wanted. And I think maybe that worked for a time or two, but pretty quickly she wisened up to my schemes. But what I was trying to do was I was trying to use my good works to get something from her. In reality, I was trying to manipulate her. Devious little child. But I wanted her to do something for me because of what I had done for her. I believe that my good works would in some way get her to do something for me. And this is sometimes how we operate whenever we think of God. We think we, by doing good, by following God, by listening to his word, by being obedient, by coming to church, by doing our devotions, all of that stuff combined, we think if we do that, then God won't let me suffer. God will give me the good desires that I have in my heart. But in reality, what we see is that God prepares his people for his grace through waiting. He prepares Zechariah and Elizabeth specifically for the grace that he's going to give them in the form of a child, even in their old age, by allowing them to walk in blamelessness and obedience for years without receiving a son. Sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? For years. I'm sure it was not easy for Zachariah and Elizabeth. I'm sure there were many, many tears that were shed. I'm sure there was anger with God. I'm sure there was frustration and deep-seated, maybe even periods of resentment. God gives his grace to them, but only after allowing them to wait until his time. I had a mentor during seminary. Actually, they were a mentor couple, and so they worked together. Can I grab one of those Connect cards? My Bible keeps closing. Thank you. I had a mentor and his wife during seminary, and he was fantastic, but she also was fantastic. She is a testament of perseverance. She's in her 60s now, but when she was originally, you know, she was a younger woman, she kept having significant chronic pain, and the doctors couldn't figure out what it was. And so she went through several surgeries trying to correct what had happened, and they ended up being able to diagnose her with fibromyalgia. And so all of those surgeries, all of that work that they had done actually hurt her even more. And to this day, she still has pain throughout her day, and she still suffers significantly physically because of all of that that has happened to her. And yet, even in the midst of all of that pain, even in the midst of all of that suffering, she has continued to be faithful to God. She is one of the wisest women that I know. And she helped mentor a group of 10 future pastors, a group of 10 men who looked to her for wisdom, for advice. She ministered in her church and cared for all of the hurting people in her church. She would cook meals for them, invite them over to her home. She was very crafty, and so she would just make little gifts for people and then hand them out. And they would bless people. I mean, if your spiritual gift or spirit, what is it? Love language? That's what it is. If your love language is receiving gifts, she was your woman. She would make you feel loved in a heartbeat. And yet all through this time, she has been waiting to be pain-free, to be able to not suffer. And maybe it won't happen this side of heaven. But she is continuing to push through and to be obedient to God and submissive to him, saying, God, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know what purpose you have with this. I pray constantly for this to be taken away. But I know who you are, and I trust who you are. And so I'm going to continue to follow hard after you, because God prepares his people for his grace by waiting. Perhaps God is postponing something in your life. I don't know what that may be for you. Maybe you're still single and you desire to be married. Maybe you're still without children and you desire to have kids. Maybe you don't have any grandkids and you want those. Perhaps you want a better job. I don't know what that looks like for you specifically. But if you're waiting for God to bring something into your life, to bring blessing into your life, or to remove suffering from your life, keep persevering. Keep pushing on. And I say that knowing that that is not easy, knowing that can sometimes be some of the most difficult years in your life, pushing through and continuing to persevere. But that's not the only thing that God teaches us. That's not the only way that God gives us grace. So let's keep reading in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Zechariah at this point is taking part in a worship service in the temple. In fact, this is the culmination of the day's sacrifices. There were two specific times of prayer, the morning and the evening, where the priests would go in to the temple, into the inner parts of the temple, and they would light this incense and burn it before the Lord. They would offer a prayer to God on behalf of the nation, saying, "God, will you please bring your Messiah, bring the chosen one, the anointed one, to save Israel, to eliminate these foreign oppressors, and to make Israel a nation of its own and make it your people again." This was and Zechariah was the one who got to offer that incense to the Lord. And this was an honor a priest would only have once, if ever, in their lifetime. So this was, as far as careers go, this was Zechariah's crowning moment. This was it for him. And as he's in there, God decides to make it extra special. And he sends the angel Gabriel, we later find out, to him with a message. And he tells him, "Do not fear, but God has heard your prayer. He has heard your prayer, and he will give you a son." Now, I don't think at that point Zechariah was praying specifically for his son. I think Zechariah has prayed for years and years and years along with his wife for a son. But in that moment, he has just prayed for the salvation of Israel. And God is telling him, "I'm going to answer your prayer for the salvation of Israel. And at the very same time, I am going to give you a son." They aren't the same, but they are linked together. So even in his action on a national level, even as God acts for his people, the nation of Israel, he's also acting on behalf of Elizabeth and Zechariah. With something so magnificent and so huge as what we find out that God is going to actually send the Messiah to them, he's also worried and concerned and caring for a husband and wife who faithfully serve and obey and submit themselves to him. It's not just God isn't just concerned with the big story. He's also concerned with you and with me. He cares. He sees you. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. And he wants to care for you. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness," he's talking to Zechariah, "and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Basically, what he's telling Zechariah is that his son is going to be a prophet. He is going to be great before the Lord. He is set apart for a specific purpose because he's not allowed to drink alcohol. He is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who is the Old Testament prototype for a prophet. So as a prophet, his primary role is going to be to lead the people into repentance. The word turn in the Bible, in Scripture, means to repent, to turn from your wicked, evil ways, walking away from the Lord, to turn towards the Lord and to follow him and to be obedient to what he has called us as the people of God. And so this turning and repentance is summed up in the last verse when he talks about the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children and the disobedient will turn to the wisdom of the just. And he will make a people prepared for the Lord. All of that is saying There will be reform in how people interact with each other, with families, with relatives, and there will be reform in how people act with God. There will no longer be injustice. People will not seek out injustice. They will not seek out wrong living, but they are going to seek out right living. They are going to seek to treat others with respect and with dignity and not to oppress them. This is a common Old Testament theme and way of describing shalom. Life is being lived as it should be, as it was designed to be, without sin, without distraction from God, but in complete dependence and obedience to God. And it's at this point that we recognize that we learn that God prepares his people for his grace through repentance. God is preparing he is using John the Baptist. We will find this out later. But John is calling people through John the Baptist to repent, to turn back to him and to follow him in his ways. So that whenever Jesus comes on the scene as Messiah, as the chosen one who will save Israel, they are prepared. They are walking in the way of the Lord. They know exactly, they are in tune with who God is and how he desires them to live their lives, so that when Jesus comes, they will recognize him. God prepares his people for his grace through repentance. Every time that I have had a significant spiritual moment in my life, it's been accompanied by repentance. And that's not to set myself up as being really awesome, but it's a testament to this, how the Spirit works in our lives to say, God desires to do this work in you. And so you will be convicted of your sin. You will be convicted of your rebelliousness. You will be convicted of your apathy towards God, so that when God wants to do something special in your life, you are prepared for that. You are ready for that. I think back to when I was 5, and I told my mom that I wanted to become a Christian. I had this deep, well, as deep as a 5-year-old can get anyway, but I had a sense that, you know, I wasn't good enough, that I wasn't living as I could. And it probably wasn't that complex as a 5-year-old, but I recognized that I was falling short of something. And my parents were very diligent about telling me that God was the only one who could meet that need. I remember as a college student, living for God, but also being very distracted at some points. And then finally having a moment where I finally realized that God wanted me to not just call myself a Christian, not just say that I was a Christian, not just kind of go to church occasionally, maybe read my Bible some, maybe pray some, but actually follow hard after him, submit my life and my future career to him. And in that moment, God called me to repent, to admit that I was rebellious, that I was walking away from him, that I was wanting nothing to do with him, and to call me back to him so that I would be prepared to receive his grace and prepared to be sent forth. God prepares his people for his grace through repentance. So if you're here this morning and you have never followed Jesus, you've never said to yourself or to someone else, I want to follow Jesus. I want to believe that he will save me from my sin, that he will save me from my rebellious heart, that he will give me forgiveness, that he will redeem me, that he will reconcile me to God so that we can now be in relationship again. If you've never done that, today's the day. Today is the day. Jesus loves you, and he cares deeply for you, and he wants you to be in relationship with him. Many of you this morning have already done that, but perhaps you've wandered away. Perhaps there has come into your life some sin, and you haven't been good about rooting it out. And you've become distracted, and rather than continuing to follow towards God, you've turned a little bit. Maybe not the full way, but you've turned partially away from him. Repent. Admit your rebelliousness. Admit your disobedience. And submit to him and say, God, I am sorry, but I do want to follow after you. Help me to follow hard after you. Because God will extend his grace to you in that moment. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." The very first thing we see is that Zechariah doubts Gabriel. But he doesn't just doubt Gabriel, he doubts the word of God. It's kind of hard to imagine Zechariah seeing this angel come to him and saying and giving him a message that only something divine or divinely sent could give, and saying, "That's not from God." So he doubts this word from God. And this isn't an intellectual struggle. This isn't a, "I don't know what to do with this in the Bible. I don't know how to reconcile this with this." This isn't that kind of a doubt where you struggle to figure out and to understand and to really know who God is. This is a kind of doubt where Zechariah knows who God is. He's a priest. He's been studying the law. He's been studying his word. He knows who God is. And yet he is unwilling or unable to believe and to trust that what God says will be accomplished actually will come to pass. And so he asks Gabriel for proof. And I think Gabriel's proof is twofold. First, he says, "I am a messenger from God. I exist in the very presence of God. And so I am your proof." But then he says, "You will also be mute until these things come to pass. You will not be able to speak. You will not be able to continue leading this worship service. You will not be able to pray for the people. You will not be able to go outside and offer up a prayer for all of those who are gathered in the worship service. But you will remain mute until John is born." And it's here that we see that God prepares his people for his grace through discipline. God prepares Zechariah for his son by disciplining him, not to just punish him for not doing the right thing and not having enough faith, but he disciplines him for a purpose. And that's the difference between godly discipline and ungodly discipline. Whenever we experience godly discipline, God wants us, He encourages us to reform. He is attempting to draw us back to himself and to say, you have gone astray, and so I'm going to discipline you, not to punish you specifically for that thing, but so that you will turn back to me. Ungodly discipline says, "I'm going to discipline you because I want you to suffer for what you have done. I want you to feel bad for what you have done. I want you to be emotionally torn up because you have wronged either God or me." God is instituting godly discipline for Zechariah because he doesn't want John, his son, his long-awaited son, and this forerunner to the Messiah, this prophet to the people of Israel, he doesn't want John to be born and Zechariah to say, great, this is amazing, this is wonderful, but still not to have a deep sense and a profound sense of trust in who God is and that he will accomplish his purposes. So I think God disciplines Zechariah so that when John is born and he is finally able to speak again, he is finally able to say the words, to say the name of his own son that he hasn't been able to say for 9, 10, 11 months, that there is something more significant to him, that this discipline has brought about a greater understanding, a more rich, a more full, a more holistic understanding of who God is and how he works in this world. In middle school, I like playing sports, and at lunch, we had indoor recess, and so we would always play knockout. There would be probably six or seven of us. We would get together and play knockout. And I remember one particular day, I was very excited about playing knockout, and I was on a roll. I was the last two or three people left. And then somebody got me out. I missed a bucket, and somebody shot it in after me. Well, I was angry. Unjustifiably, but I was angry nonetheless. And so I took that ball, and I chucked it as hard as I could against the bleachers. And one of the supervising paraprofessionals was kind enough to walk up to me and say, look, you probably need to go sit down and take a timeout. And I looked her straight in the eye and I said, I will not sit down. And that was kind of atypical behavior for me. I didn't really say that. And I have this distinct memory of one of my friends staring at me like that. Yeah. So, needless to say, I went to the principal's office that day. But what the principal did for me that day was she did not condemn me, she did not shame me, she did not, you know, tell me I was such a terrible kid for doing this and how could you do that. What she did was she called me to a better way of behaving. She said, you know, I know you know that's not okay. And I know you know that's not how we act around here. And I know you know this is how we act as Huskies. That was our mascot. She took a lot of pride in that, I guess. I know you know this is how we act. And so that's what I want for you. I don't want you to act like this. I don't want you to be rebellious, but I want you to live, to act like this and to behave like this. I did get 2 days of detention, but her discipline for me that day was not to heap shame on me or to make me feel bad about, you know, yelling at someone, but it was to call me to a better life, a life of not yelling at someone. That's what God desires for us. He desires us, he wants to call us out of our sin, out of our rebelliousness, out of our wrong, and into a life of intimacy with him. After his experience with the angel, Zechariah goes out, and he can't finish the worship service with the people. But he finishes his service in the temple, which was probably about a week, and then he goes home. He goes home to his wife. She conceives, and everything that the angel has foretold, everything that Gabriel said to Zechariah, comes to pass. God is faithful to follow through with his people. The very end of this chapter, Elizabeth hides herself, and I'm sure some of you are wondering why she hides herself. I don't know. And neither did anybody that I read this week. So that's just something we don't understand. So if you were looking for an answer for that, Talk to Chris. Because I don't have one. So if you experience God's discipline, if you're currently experiencing his discipline, or you have in the past, or you go through a time of discipline in the future, it is easy for us to get distracted and to say, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you making this happen? Why are you disciplining me? But I want us to, in that moment, take a step back and say, not why are you doing this to me, but what will you have me learn from this? What are you calling me to? Who are you calling me to be that you have disciplined me for that? I'm not saying we need to enjoy discipline, a bit masochistic. But I want us to recognize that in the midst of discipline, God is calling us to something better, something fuller, something richer. God is constantly preparing his people for his grace. He wants to extend his grace to us. Whether he wants to do that so that our when he answers us, that moment is so much richer or sweeter after we've waited for years and years and years for something, or whether he wants to call us into repentance so that we may receive the grace of Jesus, or whether he wants to discipline us so that we see the need for the repentance and so that we turn to a life that is fuller and richer and more in line with him and his ways. He is always working his good in our lives. Even in the midst of suffering or situations that are really, really unpleasant. As we begin and continue the season of Advent, I want to ask us to examine ourselves and ask God specifically how he is preparing us for this season, how he is preparing us to celebrate this time of newness, of redemption, of celebration, and how he is extending grace to us in this time. And I want us to think how we can invite our spouses, our girlfriends, our fiancés, our boyfriends, our discipleship groups, our discipleship cohorts, or just people that we study the Bible with or see on Sunday morning. How can we invite others to be a part of that, of knowing and seeing God's grace, of knowing and seeing how God is preparing us to receive that? Because we don't do that in solitude, we do that in a community with each other. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your grace. We're so grateful for the grace of your Son, Jesus, who forgives us of our, whose death enables us to be forgiven of our sins, whose death enables us to be redeemed from a lifestyle and an enslavement to sin so that we no longer must live that type of lifestyle. We're grateful that Jesus enables us to be reconciled to you so that we can be in relationship with him. God, we're grateful for the ways that you discipline us, for the way you call us to a better life, a life of obedience to you, that you call us to repentance. And God, even though sometimes we don't admit it or we're not grateful for periods of waiting, God, I pray that we would be grateful for those things. We don't see the whole picture, God. We have no clue of what the future holds for us, what's in store. But we know that you do, and that you have a purpose for what's happening in our lives. You are drawing good out of all of our life, even the bad. God, may we rest in that. May we know that. And may we embrace your grace in a new and different way, a more full way this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.